I count it both a joy and a privilege to welcome you to our broadcast today. I do so in the precious name of Christ Jesus my Lord, desiring always that he be exalted in all that we do, that he be at the center of all that we say, and that he might be the reason for attention being given to the words that I would speak to you. Always it is my desire that God would be glorified, Jesus Christ exalted, and that would be done if he, the Holy Spirit, will indeed undergird and empower all that is done. And so I pray to that end, always entering into this with no illusions about any ability within myself to do anything that would be pleasing unto God, but trusting fully in him that he would use me to bring honor unto his own name. And so it is our desire to be led in that way. We have no other agenda but to preach the gospel. We have no other message than the word of God. We have no other aim but that indeed men and women, boys and girls, might be brought into fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in that same relationship as do others. This we would know above all else. One of the greatest evidences given to us of the new birth is that we know that we have passed from life unto death, or from death unto life rather, because we love the brethren. And so it is in pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might know and experience that same relationship. We do not hesitate to declare the absolute necessity of the gospel, and we press that necessity upon all men. The Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Declares that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That man thus is totally ruined in his nature, and has neither ability nor inclination to come unto God of his own. And so it is that we are fully dependent upon the mercy of God. We have often said it, we will reiterate it, that the grace of God is God giving us what we do not deserve. And if you know the Lord today, you know about his grace. And the mercy of God is when he does not give what is deserved. And so what I deserve is to be in hell forevermore. And I praise God for his mercy, because he has not given me what I deserve. Rather, he poured out that upon Jesus Christ, my Lord, my substitute, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it is that our confidence is not in anything that we have done. It is rather in that which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank God for the realization then of this good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did so by dying upon a cruel Roman cross, suffering under the wrath of God in the place of wretches like me. He indeed is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it is that in him we have hope, and we preach that hope to others. May indeed that ever be your aim. If you know the Lord, then I would hope that something we would preach today, something that we would discuss in the Word of God, would build you up in the most holy faith, increase your faith, make you a more able worshiper of God. That's what our business is about. If you do not know the Lord, you have hope in no other. And I direct you to him, to fall upon his mercy. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to bring. You are justly condemned already if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not my opinion. That's the word of God. Read it for yourself in John chapter 3. We often quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Few want to quote that scripture at the end of John chapter 3, wherein it is declared that you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned already. Jesus Christ stood in my stead, and for that reason I am alive forevermore, being born again of the Spirit of God, having been brought then to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus given over to a life of praise and service and delight in the knowledge of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I take you today to the first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, but one of the little books toward the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. And that was written, and of course probably the Gospel of John was written late in his life as well, but this in particular. And so here, as he addresses some of these issues of the life of God as it is found in us, and that having been brought about through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is the apostle of the deity of Christ. That is to say, not that the others did not believe it, because Peter very quickly responded when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by saying that, he was declaring that he was God manifest in the flesh. But then we read the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the Gospel of the King. We read the Gospel of Mark, and it's called the Gospel of the Servant. We read the book of Luke, and it is the Gospel of the Son of Man. And then we read the Gospel of John, and it's the Gospel of the Son of God. And here then, that same theme is manifested in this John, 1 John. And so we would begin with just the first three verses. I'm going to go ahead and read the fourth verse, although we'll reserve that for a later message. But John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now I go on to read, "And these things write we unto you," he uses that phrase often in the book, "that your joy may be full." I'm going to end the reading at that point, and desiring that God would bless it and that we might receive it as the inspired Word of God. God breathed His message to us, God speaking to us. Now, as we have already alluded to, the idea that John's identity of Christ is given to us in both concrete, that is, he talks about what he literally saw with his own eyes, and mystical terms, that is, in the sense in which he realized it in a spiritual realm, and thus the declaration of his purpose in writing this epistle. This is what we are addressing in this message today. And my aim here is that we might experience the very things that John aims at in his epistle. These are the things that he would want those to whom he was writing in that day to know. Why should we not desire those things as well? And was it not intended for all who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in that living relationship that we call salvation? The Epistle of John is written in a unique style, and we've already talked about that, and thus it's distinguished from those of others. As a matter of fact, often in referring to the four Gospels, the scholars will sort of separate John out as pointing out the synopses that are given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a certain similarity to them. But then you come to the Gospel of John, and so much is pointed toward identifying Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, as the Son of God, as God the Son. And this thought is set forth with great force and emphasis. John continues that same theme in this little epistle. John evidently writes as much from experience as from knowledge, and is therefore perceived to be more mystical. Now, that term bothers people somewhat, and let me offer just a bit of explanation. Men want to talk in literal terms, but while we certainly will be literal and will understand things in a literal fashion and know them to be manifested in a literal way, that is, if a word is spoken and heard with the physical ear, that's the way it takes place. But the realization that we are His in spirit and in truth, that we are in a spiritual relationship with Him, that we walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, then in that sense, those things cannot be measured. They cannot be viewed with the physical eye. They cannot be related to in the ways that men normally do. Can't be touched and felt. Yet we find that these men, that is the apostles, John and Peter and the others, realized, they were actually come to realize, we touched Him. We experienced physical contact and understood that. But then He was the God-man. He was truly man, completely man, born of a virgin, and therefore not corrupted with the inherited sin of Adam, but He was the Son of God. And so we understand in that sense that He is God. So we do well to read or recall the Gospel of John as we go through this book, and there to note the distinctions from the other Gospels as well as the similarities to this book. Now, having said that, it is my intent as I go along to pick up this thread in subsequent messages, not in a series or not without adding other factors from the Word of God along the way. But we will come back to it, Lord being my helper. And so the book is a tremendous resource for self-examination and personal evidences of the new birth. I made a study and was led to conduct a study both for myself and actually preached it as well, to look at all the places wherein the new birth is mentioned. And this we do not hesitate to declare, you must be born again. And let me digress just long enough to say that the new birth is not something that you can do, nor does it come about as a result of something you have done. We can only explain it in the terms that Jesus did when He said to Nicodemus of old that, first of all, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom or you can't enter the kingdom. John chapter 3. But when Nicodemus said, I don't understand it, he wanted to be very literal about this. And Jesus pointed out to him that if you can explain where the wind comes from and where it goes to, then I can explain to you, or perhaps you can understand, the workings of the Holy Spirit. What He was saying was the Spirit works independently, sovereignly, mysteriously, effectually, and what you see is the result of what He has done, and that is to make His people a new creation in Christ Jesus. So the spiritual constitution of a man is changed when he is born again of the Spirit of God. He's made to be something else, someone else. And he is made a partaker of the divine nature. He is made thus to be in Christ, as one with Christ, and thus finding himself fully identified in that fashion. So all that is to follow, not only in what we'll say today, but in the whole book of 1 John, emerges from an eternal concept of the being and existence of Christ as the Son of God and God the Son. He's both. And I can't emphasize that enough. And thus the desire that fellowship with Him would be known and enjoyed. And that's what John is talking about in this passage of Scripture. This is what he would direct us to, not only to the people to whom he wrote, but to us as well, here in this late time and here in 2,000 years following. But nevertheless, the Word of God is as fresh today. The mercies of God are new every morning. And thus it is that we understand that his compassions fail not. There is a freshness to be enjoyed and to be delighted in those things concerning the Word of God. It has been many, many years now since my first memories of anything concerning the Word of God. But I remember that when the Lord was pleased to touch me, to born me again, and bring me to repentance and faith, that after that, the Word of God never appeared the same. And here in late in my life, as I look to the Word of God, I do so, and each time I do, I realize even more so the life that is contained therein, the truths that are set forth, and the realization of such a relationship in Jesus Christ through the operations of He, the Holy Spirit, and that too, the glory of God the Father. And so here again, we would share with you then these words of an apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ and thus relate to the concept, the idea, the realization that truly this is the Son of God and God the Son. So he begins, that which was from the beginning. He doesn't say in the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Then he moves on, which we have heard. And that message of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have seen with our eyes. Now it came to reality, and we were reminded of John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then it seems that they never took their eyes off of him from the time that he called them into the ministry of the gospel. John was among those to whom Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And so in the beginning, since the word "heard" is used here, the thought might be construed as the gospel. And we think in terms even as what started with the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he set out upon his ministry at about the age of 30, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, for example, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Literally, the writer there was saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, another way of saying it would be, is the gospel. And, of course, all of these things then become something that was witnessed by these early apostles and has been since conveyed on and strongly preached and urged upon all who would give attention unto the things of the Word of God. It's perhaps best that the parallel be made to the first verse of the Gospel of John, because there we read these mystical words, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the thought there, the logos, the Word, it is capitalized in the scripture. And thus it comes to be understood as you read further on in the first chapter of John, of the Gospel of John, that reference to the Word was a distinct reference to Jesus Christ himself. And thus he is the Word made flesh. And that declaration is clearly made as well there in that first chapter of the Gospel of John. And so it's very important that we understand that. And so, although written in a different style, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the third verse, concerning Jesus Christ, and there's no mistaking him here, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of God, the express image of his person, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. And of course, I would back up one verse because it was also said God who at various times and in divers manners spoken to us hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the Word made flesh. And this John would, of course, have us to see. And so this he brings to our attention. And so understand here that the pre-existence of Christ. What do you mean pre-existence? Pre-existence just simply is a term that we use to say that before everything else we know, where we talk about the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We read here in 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, not saying that already existed. He was already there. Not that he started at the beginning, but he was already there at the beginning. And so, again, and we hear those similar terms. And I'll take you back one more time to John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God said. And thus we read those things, and all of these have to do with the declaration of God to us, his message to us. And so he does it in two ways. He does it through his inspired word, but even before that, he did it through the declaration of his Son. His word came to us. His word was expressed in all that he's done. And so it is that the heavens testify to the being and to the existence of God. But the most clearly expressed testimony of the being and existence of God is to be found in none other than Jesus Christ, my Lord. My friend, he has been so dealt with as to make it almost seem familiar. His name is used as bywords, curse words, and it is treated with such contempt, and yet it is worthy of all the worship that we could muster and so much more. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and such will be the confession of all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this pre-existence of Christ, he was there when the earth was created. He was involved in creation. Read Colossians chapter 1, and in places where we understand that without him there was nothing made that was made. And so it is then that we understand how else, if we didn't know that, could we understand Ephesians 1:4? Because according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, God is a God of decrees, and he has decreed the salvation of a people. And according as he has chosen us, not just an arbitrary thing, but in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, with the end result that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, thus the picture of redemption is clearly declared. Now, John goes on then, and we can almost just see the excitement. Some of the things that you read in the scripture, you realize that the writers, as they were penning these words, became somewhat affected or drawn out in the worship of God. Because having said this, notice the things that he says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. It may have been as much as 60 years since the crucifixion of Christ when John is writing these words. He writes them as though it was just today. He writes them as just as in their reality. And then it's a parenthetical. There's a parenthesis there in verse 2. The whole of verse 2 is a parenthesis. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so while he had seen it with his eyes, he connects time and eternity, does so without hesitation. He looked upon him. He saw him. and he knew who he was, and he saw the outworking of his power. So not only was he spiritually identified to them, he was verified by his authority and work. And two things there again, there's two thoughts there that come about. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it was observed that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. When men were sent to arrest him on one occasion, they just simply didn't do it because they said, no man ever spake like this man. This man is saying things and we understand. There's a sense by which we have been brought to know this truly is the Son of God. They may not have been able to fully embrace it at that point, but they knew it was far beyond human abilities to understand. And so they saw him and they knew him. This was the evidence of salvation. John wrote, recorded the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. And the third verse, Christ said quite simply this, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so John talks about him. Our hands handled the various instances. John reclined on his breast, but there was physical contact. And we note that this parenthetical thought is introduced, the life manifested, Christ, we've seen it. It's no intangible idea here. It was real to them. Not only was it seen with the physical eyes, it was sensed with the heart. It was something that was realized as being true. And so John said, it's to this that we bear witness. This is what we preach. And then he uses a term here, that eternal life. That eternal life, not some intangible thing. He is using that to describe what was manifested in the person of Christ, what they were able to see, the importance, the important emphasis. And John is still talking about Christ. And thus we read Paul in Paul's writings, 1 Timothy 3:16, God the great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He is speaking of none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the declaration is restated. No cunningly devised fable. This is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. This is salvation. There is no other way to come unto God but by him. And thus it is that we press this realization. Men deal with him in shallow terms, but my friend, he is to be exalted. He is the Word made flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh. And your only hope lies in his mercy. And I bid you, go to him, fall upon his mercy, plead for his forgiveness. Indeed, there is no other way. Do it now.
Is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We at the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
All my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.